Speaking of which, is this working? Hello? Hello? No? Yes? Yes. No? All right. Is there...
Hello.
Wow.
Thus spake the Lord. But that's not me.
All right. Okay, we're good with fans. Everything kosher? Fantastic. How wonderful it is to see everyone this morning. Good morning. My. What a privilege it is to be up here again. A pleasure, as always. I always get a little nervous before I come up, and then I kick myself. I'm like, why? With the most kind and welcoming church that I've ever been to, am I feeling this way? So thank you for making things easier on me. Thank you for the grace that you're going to be giving me, right? It's going to be going on here. We'll just open up with a quick prayer, and then we'll jump into things. Lord, we come before you today. We would like to send out a prayer to Pastor Elliot and his family, where they are right now, and we'd like to pray also for all the people who have been able to make it here today. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we may receive your word and receive an intimate connection with you. I pray for myself, that you may steady my rowdy heart and bless the words that I speak, such that everything that goes on here today in your house is good in your eyes. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, my friends, today we are going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 15 specifically. We probably aren't going to spend too much time outside of that. We might not even get through the whole thing, but it'll be a fun time, at least for me. Before we get into the meat of what we're going to do, though, I like to give a little bit of context, make certain that we get our bearings about what's going on. So we'll talk a little bit about it, and then we'll get into the meat of things. So Acts, for those of you who don't know, immediately follows the four Gospels. So this is picking up right after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Then we're going to see that this is actually more connected to the Gospel of Luke in particular, who happens to be the author of Acts as well. As zoomed out as we can possibly get from it, we could broadly characterize Acts, I think, as a book that's about Jesus leading his people after he's gone through the Holy Spirit to help go out and bring all peoples and all nations to be part of the new kingdom of God. That's our broadest possible perspective, our context. That's important to know for us because just about everything that we're going to be talking about will in some way, shape, or form be feeding into that. So that's going to be the overarching plot. From there, Acts is broken down into two parts. The first part, we're not going to be spending much time in, so we'll just be very brief with that. It begins, unsurprisingly, in chapter 1, goes through chapter 12, and there's a lot of really important events that happen in these chapters. We won't be talking about this, like I said. The gist of what we need to know is that this is right before Jesus ascends back into heaven after the resurrection. He's talking with all of the apostles. He's sharing with them lessons about life, lessons about the kingdom of God. And he says that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come down and inhabit the people of God to embolden them and encourage them and strengthen them to go out and be the witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. We're going to be in the second part of Acts, though. Begins in chapter 13, goes to the end of the book, to 28. And this is the part where the gospel's already made it to Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria. It's now going out to the rest of the earth part. And it's primarily going to be focused on Paul and Barnabas. They're going out on a missionary journey. They're going out to a bunch of new cities to spread the gospel. And this journey, by the way, they're very good at what they do. They did such a good job, in fact, that I remember in my public school, my secular high school history class, we talked about this particular missionary journey when we were talking about how the Christian religion was spreading in the early Roman Empire. So that's a little bit of perspective at how much of a big deal this journey is. But chapter 15, which is where we're going to be spending our time, is a little bit different from this ancient world globe-trotting trip. It instead is going to focus on a council that's taking place in Jerusalem. We're going to take a magnifying glass up to that today and find out just what's going on in there. There's a lot of context we don't understand, like, why is this council being held? How does it fit into the broader story of Acts when it's kind of apart from the rest of this very effective missionary trip? So let's talk about that. As I said, Paul's going to be very effective with Barnabas when he's going out on this mission. However, it's not going to be effective for every single individual that he encounters. There will be a group of people from Judea who continually harass them. They follow them wherever they go. They are causing problems and controversy and division. And they stir up such a tumult that wherever Paul and Barnabas go, if they're there for any period of time, they pretty much get run out. And the motivation for these troublemakers, they would say that they're motivated by good things. They believe that Paul and Barnabas, they have a dangerous message. They don't really agree with what they're teaching. They decry it as being rebellious against Torah and against the Jewish traditions. Now, for us modern people, 2,000 years later, sitting in Sitka Baptist, that probably doesn't sound like too much of a striking statement, but that's actually a really big deal. Really big deal. Remember, the 12 apostles, they're all Jewish before as well as after Jesus. Jesus is called the King of the Jews, not for nothing. There's a reason that he isn't called the King of the Christians. There's a lot that's riding on this accusation. And if there are any fundamental incongruencies between the gospel message and between the Holy Scripture of the Jews, which, by the way, also our Holy Scripture, we just call it the Old Testament, that's a big problem. That's a really big problem. So, understandably, there's some serious internal conflict that's going on amidst the Jewish community who is following Jesus. And that's where we begin. That's where all of that controversy is culminating in chapter 15. So at that point, they decide that they're going to have a council in the city of Jerusalem. That's our briefing. That's the surrounding context of Acts, abbreviated as it is. I know I've skipped over some people's favorite parts of the entire Bible in there, so it pains me to do so, but hang in there with me. There's still some more context that we're going to get into. Remember, we'll be doing this later, but remember, we are 2,000 years removed from the context of what's happening, from the culture that's going on. There's a lot that inherently these people understand that we don't understand. And in order to connect the dots, we kind of need those dots to connect. But I promise that it will make a beautiful picture when it's all done. It takes a few steps to get there. It can be a little challenging, but I think we can make it easy. At least it's challenging for me. You know, we may have a few Second Temple Judaism experts out there who are not struggling as much as me. But for now, let's jump right into the text. So Acts 15:1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. This is the new multicultural hub city of the burgeoning Jesus movement. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Real quick, this question about whether or not observing circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law is required for salvation, this is being brought to the elders and the apostles. So these are the big cats, these are the big players. This is a big deal conversation. Back to the text. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the believers glad. That includes the people who are pushing for circumcision. They are all on the same team here. There's just this debate going on, but it made everyone glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. the apostles and elders met to consider this question. So, thus our council meeting begins. And notice with me, this is very interesting, just how Jewish of a conversation it is that they're having here. It's the party of the who that stood up and posed this question? Pharisees, that's right. We have the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who, by the way, they're often sort of lumped in with the Sadducees as kind of the worst of the worst. But Jesus worked with the Pharisees more than any other group. He worked with them for 3 years. He definitely had his criticisms about them, valid criticisms. They had their ups and downs. But by contrast, Jesus was with the Sadducees for 1 week, and they had him murdered. So the Pharisees have the problems, but they believe in Jesus, which is why they're a part of this council meeting. They're a part of the elders. And they have an unbelievable amount of devotion. I wish I had a fraction of the dedication that the Pharisees have here. They really know their stuff. And it's their involvement in this that sort of indicates to us just how Jewish of a conversation this is. And that's, for me, that's really important to pay attention to. Because I've been in a lot of conversations where, when talking about the early church movement, after Jesus' resurrection, there can be this conception that everybody jumped ship and immediately abandoned Judaism and flocked to Christianity. But in the reality of the people for the time, this is all still happening in a really, really Jewish context. So if we're trying to get all of our dots in place so that we can draw our picture, that's part of why it's going to be important for us, even as non-Jewish people, to understand a little bit about the Jewish perspective. Right, so we've got our council going on. We have the elders, we have the apostles. They're convening in the holy city of Jerusalem so that they can get their story straight, because they have an interesting conundrum here. They are getting an unbelievable amount of Gentile believers who are flooding into the church with all of their evangelism that's going on. And to say the least, it's rather overwhelming. Like, can you imagine what it would be like if here at Sitka, suddenly we had clamoring at the doors every single Sunday, 2,000 additional people, 3,000, 4,000. Like, this is a lot to cope with, to say the least. And I'd like to pause, actually. I think I'd like to pause from our text and from our context at this point, just for a moment. I'd like to go out on a limb with all of us. I'd like to try and apply the situation that the early church is in to a more modern situation that perhaps we're a bit more familiar with than, you know, debates about Old Testament law. Because it seems to me that an important part of what's going on here is that for this predominantly Jewish demographic that's in the early church, there seems to be this spreading sense of anxiety, of fear, maybe even of panic, that is driving a lot of the division on some of these early topics. That's a real driving force for a lot of the people in this situation that we're reading about. Because for a lot of these people, up until very recently, they knew exactly what to expect each week on Sunday when they're going into synagogue. They know exactly what to expect in their reasonably insulated communities. They know precisely what to expect when they're talking to their fellow believers. But all of a sudden, that isn't quite so much what's happening anymore. All of these norms that they've grown accustomed to, that they're comfortable with, maybe that they're even reliant upon to a certain degree, they feel those norms slipping away from them. And it seems to me that they're more than a little nervous about some of this. And I think that, broadly speaking, that there's a lot of similarity between this situation and the situation that we find our modern American church to be in. That is to say, that we live during a time where there is a lot of change going on that's happening very rapidly, maybe more rapidly than at any point in history. And not so long ago, I think that we used to be able to look at the world and we understood what we were looking at. But again, that's not always so much the case anymore. Things are changing so quickly. And I think that it shows up in so many ways. You know, if we're traveling, if we're visiting family, maybe we're going to church with them, we may be a part of a service that we don't recognize from what we've known our entire lives. And don't get me wrong, you know, I like a drum set and the electric guitar as much as the next guy. I really do. But what happened to the hymns? Sometimes. I mean, come on. What's going on with these things? I think that for many of us, there used to be a norm in the church, in the culture, in the country, a norm that's just sort of changing. Maybe that norm was a political identification, not to get political. Maybe it was a socioeconomic status. Maybe it was a sexual orientation, a gender orientation. It could be any one of a million possible little things. The point is that whatever the norm has been, it's really shifting. That's what's happening to the people in this church. That's what's happening to us. You know, things are becoming way more diverse in our country. And we live in the land of the free. You know, diversity is the name of the game. It's always been a part of what's going on. I think that all of us can agree that no one should be put down for being a little bit different. That's fine. But it's still a difficult transition. That change can be difficult. Again, really, imagine what it would be like if we had thousands of people every Sunday wanting to be in here. I mean, praise the Lord. In all things, of course, what a wonderful opportunity that would be. But I can't imagine that it would be a completely easy, seamless, painless transition. I think there'd be some growing pains associated with that. And so, we're going to get back into the text here now. But I don't want this to just be we're doing an academic exercise and learning more about the context and trying to figure out a little bit more about the Jewish perspective. I want us to try and see our experience and their experience, our church and their church. And I don't know about you, but a little exercise I do when I read the Bible is I try to see myself in the most obstinate, the most stubborn, the most pig-headed kinds of people. That's just the kind of guy I can be sometimes. Perhaps you associate a bit more with the angelic sorts. Not from me. Enjoy yourselves. But what I'm trying to say, I suppose, is that I think there's a lot more similarities here than we might pick up at first glance. Keep an eye out. Keep an open mind. We'll see what happens. Back to context. Something I could talk about all day, and in fact, sometimes I'm liable to do that, so if I do, Gene's going to have to just turn the mic off, and I'll take a hint. But the point is, we're in our Jerusalem council, and we're confronted at this council with some very interesting questions. Will these Gentile believers have to become Torah observant if they want to be a part of the family of God? That's the way it's always been. Is that how things are still going to be? It's a pretty good question, I think. Such a good question, as a matter of fact, that Jewish people have been wrestling with this debate for decades before Jesus even enters the scene. So for us to get all of our dots in order to connect these things, we need to know a little bit more about that really vibrant debate, theological debate that's going on in the Jewish conversation concerning Gentiles who want to worship the God of Israel. So, let's study a little bit of Hebrew law together, shall we? There are three portions of the law. I can see you're all excited to hear them. Maybe my excitement can make up for anyone who's not as excited as me, if I can imagine that happening. But there are three portions of the law. We sometimes get them a little bit confused in Christian circles, so I'm going to go over them briefly. The first portion of the law is called cultic law. Don't be startled by the word cultic. It just means the practice kind of law. That's what this is concerned with. Something we do in our modern practice that was done in the ancient practice is we'll sing hymns. That's a part of the cultic tradition. It involves the Levitical system. That's the priesthood. It involves the temple. You need the temple to do cultic laws. And now, for us modern Christians, we've kind of become the temples. That happened in the Pentecost. So the temple doesn't look the same. But a lot of this has shifted from what it used to be. We haven't fully gotten rid of it, though. A lot of these laws can sometimes be written off as obsolete. But we might say, in a modern Christian context, that the cultic law has become Christ. They talk about it a lot in the book of Hebrews. Of course, there are some things that we have gotten rid of. We don't do a daily sin offering, do we? Trick question. We do. But it's not the way that it looked for some of the people in the Old Testament. Instead of at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. when we're supposed to be doing our sin offering every day, Jesus is that sin offering, which it says in Hebrews. It says that he is our sin offering once and for all time. So just a little reminder that some of these things are a little bit closer to us than we realize. They can be waved off, but this is an important part of the conversation. I said I'd be quick, though, so that's the first part of the law. That's the cultic law. Moving on to the second part of the law. It's a little bit simpler. The ethical law. It happens to be a special interest of mine. The ethical law is what we would say, it's just universal laws. These are laws that are true for everybody, no matter when, where, or who you are. These are laws that are for once and for all time as well. I think that theologically, if we were to justify that, we'd say the ethical law is true always because that's the way that God just made the universe to function. Great example of the ethical law is the Ten Commandments. Now, I know I've been a part of conversations where people have been talking about the Mosaic laws, which, by the way, those are the laws of Moses, as opposed to like a bunch of tiny little tiles, Mosaic. Our Mosaic law, though, we're not supposed to be as bound to that as once we were. But does that mean that we are not bound to the Ten Commandments? Because it sounds wrong to say, well, you know, we're not bound by the law, thou shalt not murder. We are bound by that law because that's just ethical law. That's something that's true for everyone. That's how God made the universe to function. Murder isn't a good thing, is what we would say. That's the first portion of the law. We have our cultic law, our practice. Our second portion of the law is our ethical law. Now, we'll get to kind of the sticking point. The third part, the most important part for this conversation, this is going to be called the works of the law. In Hebrew, that translates to Miksah Maasei HaTorah. That's the part of the law that's special because it's the part of the law that makes you Jewish, specifically. After the Ketubah, the Ten Commandments were presented at Sinai, the people of God chose voluntarily to take up this portion of the law so that they could become a kingdom of priests. It's the part of the law that makes them holy, or sets them apart, which is what it means to be holy, to be set apart. And because God wanted his people to be different from the world around them. He said, I want my people to put their God on display for all the nations so they can see how good of a God I am. He did this by giving them the works of the law, the third part of the law. This would do the job of making them different. So it's these laws that we don't feel as bound to nowadays for some reason. We'll talk about that. These laws include circumcision, which is the sign of carrying the law. They include eating kosher. It includes not wearing blended fabric, wearing tassels, etc., etc., all sorts of things. This is the part of the law, like I said, that makes you Jewish. So we've got those three parts of the law. And if you are a practicing Jew who worships the God of Israel in the first century and the region of the Levant, then you do all of these things, which seems to be what Jesus did for the most part. He interpreted things perfectly, so it looked a little different sometimes, but he kept the laws. He wasn't here to break the laws. The question, though, is about all of these new converts, all of the people who are, you know, the thousands of people who are flooding at the door, who want in, who haven't been a part of this system, all these Gentiles. What about them? What if they want to be a part of this Jesus movement? What if they want to worship the God of Israel? Well, we don't have to learn any more about Old Testament law to start off with, so congratulations. Next, we're going to talk, we're just going to have a few terms to help make this conversation a little bit easier. We're going to talk about how these people would have been referred to. And by the way, the terms that we're going to be going over, these are terms that are in the Bible. They're not just terms of the time. So if we can understand these terms a little bit more, we're going to start to understand some of the shorthand of the Bible. It's going to make a lot more sense to us. So one of those that's the easiest to access is, what do you call someone who's fully Jewish, as it were? They were a Hebrew born into the Jewish tradition, Jewish through and through, you might say. What would you refer to someone in that position? You would refer to them as brothers and sisters. It is a very familial term. It's an intimate term. And the reason for that is because it is indicating the level of intimacy that these people have to the family of God. They're right there. They're bosom mates, as it were. Now, we see the terms brothers and sisters used all the time in the New Testament. Paul uses this a lot when he opens his letters. And there's a slightly different meaning for brothers and sisters pre-Jesus and post-Jesus. And understanding what the pre-Jesus term is going to help us understand the post-Jesus term. It'll actually come up in this text, so we'll get to that when we get to that. But for now, brothers and sisters, that means you're talking to someone who's Jewish. How about if you were not born Jewish, you weren't born into the Hebrew culture, but you make the choice to fully convert to Judaism? You decide, I'm going to take on the sign of the covenant, I'm going to become a part of the family. Well, you're not seen as full brothers and sisters, you're seen as adopted into the family. You've chosen to take the step to come into there. The technical term that we're going to see in our Bibles for these, in the Hebrew, it's going to be Benai Avraham, which translates to the children of Abraham. The reason for that is because Abraham, he was a part of the family of God even before the law existed. So if he can do it, then other people can do it too. They can be a part of it as well. But there's still this layer of separation when we're talking about these people. They were born Gentiles. So they're not fully a part of the people that God chose. There's sort of this, they're in, but they're not fully in, as it were. Those are two groups, though. And there isn't a bunch of debate about these two groups of people. They're all still trying to be Jewish. It's the third and final group that we have a little bit of confusion with. This group is going to be people who do want to worship the God of Israel. They want to be a part of that. But they do not want to become fully Jewish. That's a little different. That hadn't really been done so much before. Not in large groups, anyway. People do show up like this. Like we've got them all over the New Testament, cropping up here and there. We've got people like Naaman in 2 Kings. Great story. We've got people even as recently in the book of Acts, as a few chapters ago, Cornelius, who's one of the Roman centurions. These are people, again, who do want to worship the God of Israel, but they seem to still be a part of pagan culture. They don't seem to be a part of Jewish culture in the same way that those adopted siblings were. The word that, by the way, that you'll see in your Bibles referring to these people is theosebes, which is not a Hebrew term like Benai Avraham. Very suitably, it is a Greek term. It sort of represents the culture that these people belong to. Theosebes, effectively, it means the God-fearing Gentiles. That's all we need to know about that. We understand a little bit of our laws. Remember, we have the first part, that's our cultic law, the practice. The second part, that's our ethical law. And the theosebes, they do all of that. But if we're connecting those God-fearing Gentiles to the laws, they do not do the third part of the law, the part of the law that makes you Jewish, the part that's called the works of the law, the mitzvah ma'aseh ha'Torah. They don't do that. And that's where a lot of this controversy is coming around. Last part of our context, before we jump right back in, and all of this, remember, this is a burning debate. Like, we all have our passionate theological debates of the day and age. This is something that's very important to a lot of the Jews at the time. So everyone's trying to do something that honors God. They're saying, you know, we've been the chosen people of God for centuries. This is the way it's done. We want to honor God the right way. They're trying to figure out what the right way is, which I think is a very noble endeavor. And part of this debate, it's all wrapped around that third part of the law, the part that makes you Jewish, the mitzvah ma'aseh ha'Torah, the works of the law. Because there's this conception that part of the law is a requirement in some ways in order to receive what's called justification. Now, what is justification, I hear you cry? To receive justification, they would say, is to be declared righteous. Not to be righteous, but to be declared righteous. It's kind of like if we're exonerated from something. Doesn't mean we're innocent, necessarily. It means we may have done something bad, but we've been declared exonerated in that case. That's what it's like to be declared righteous, because, you know, we all make enough mistakes that none of us are just righteous beings in and of ourselves. We've got to get that from God. So what's the debate going on around this? Because this is focusing on the Council of Jerusalem, but this is an ongoing debate. You know, it's not something that we can jump in and totally understand. If two people are arguing about something and they've been doing it for 3 days, and you're there on the third day, you know, what were they arguing about the second day? Well, it's the same stuff. That's the context we're looking at. I promise we're almost done with it, though. Then we can get back into the text. You can't mess that up. It's a great question, though. How do you get this justification? Because it sounds like a nice thing to have, to be declared righteous. I'd like to have that. What do you do for it? Well, there are two primary camps. Conveniently for us, they're represented by two very well-respected, two highly influential rabbis of the time. You're probably going to fall into one camp or the other camp. We've got one represented by Shammai, the other by Hillel. And don't worry, there's no test on all the Hebrew at the end of this, trust me. But if you're Shammai, if you're a part of Shammai's camp, and you want to know about all of these Gentiles who want to worship God, you want to know about justification, well, he would say that, of course, everyone is welcome to be a part of the worship of God. We would love to have you worship with us, he might say. It's very excellent to have you here at synagogue. But just so you know, you can't experience full justification unless you take on all the law. You fully convert to Judaism. It's obedience to the Torah, Shammai would say, that gives you justification. Now, if you belong to Hillel's camp, that's the other camp, then you don't think that. You don't think that it's observation of the Torah, it's dedication that gives you justification. You would say, well, none of us can be that good. None of us are good enough to fully follow through with all that law. So he would say that it's faith as opposed to obedience. Starting to sound a little bit more like Jesus here. He would say that you don't have to become fully Jewish. You don't have to observe all the law. You just have to have faith in the same way that Abraham was justified by his faith, is what he would say. And that's still separated from the question of being Jewish, though. He'd say you don't have to be Jewish to be justified. But if you want to be part of the family of God, then you do have to be Jewish. You have to be part of the chosen people. You have to become one of us. That's how the whole thing goes. So Shammai, he says you have to obey the law in order for justification. Hillel says you don't have to do that. You just have to have faith. But you do have to obey the law and become Jewish if you want to be a part of the family. Now, it's at this point of the debate that Jesus enters the scene. As we indicated before, Jesus is probably a lot more aligned with Hillel. He's more aligned with the fact that faith is our justification. So you'd think that he'd side with Hillel, but he does not take that side. In fact, when Jesus joins the conversation, he decides to flip that conversation on its head and up the ante big time. He says, you're all debating about righteousness and justification. That's where your focus is on, because I think that this is about a lot more than just those two things. We're concerned with bigger stakes here. This isn't about justification. This is about family. This is about being a part of God's family. This is about sonship and daughtership. This is about bringing all of the flock back into the fold. Not just the chosen people of God, but the pagans as well. About those rough around the edges sorts of people. It's about them. It's about acceptance. It's about becoming not just distant cousins, not just adopted siblings, but fully fledged family members who are heirs to the promise of God. He really ups the ante with this. It's a very radical thing to say at the time. And this is what they're debating at the Jerusalem Council. Who gets to be in? Who's out? And I hate to say it, but there are some people who are Jesus followers who are a part of this conversation who say that that's just too much. That if that's the gospel message, it's going too far. And it really gets me down to read that. It's heartbreaking for me, because remember what we were saying earlier, I want us to try and find some parallels between the early church and our modern church. And I try to find myself in those most stubborn, most obstinate, most bullheaded people. And when I try to do that, well, how often is this us? You know, how often are we pushing away exactly the people who God wants us to be drawing in? How often are we consumed with these conversations about who's the most righteous when God wants us to be talking about inclusion? He wants us to be bringing people in not as first or as second class citizens or third class citizens, but as fully recognized members of the family. How often do we struggle with this? Well, not everyone struggles with this. There are some people on the council, some people in the back who are a voice of reason. They've got a Jerry back there who's keeping the ship steered in the right direction. And these people disagree with that. They don't say this is being taken too far. They say this is exactly what God wants us to do. They say this is what He's wanted us to do from the very beginning. This is what He's all about. This is the nature of God. But the council just can't, it just can't agree. They just keep going back and forth, and they're trying, but they are having a difficult time settling this debate. And they debate, and they debate, and then eventually they do agree that Hillel is the one who's right, and not Shammai. They agree that if you want justification, that's through faith. And then finally, we won't go through reading all of this, but finally, just like their teacher, their rabbi, Jesus, they decide that Hillel has not gone far enough, that they need to push it farther. And, well, it's getting a little bit ahead of us, so I want us to get back into the text. We'll jump down to verse 22 in the same chapter, chapter 15. And what the council's doing here, they have come to their decision of the family of God, who gets to be included. They have decided then that they're going to write their conclusion in the form of a letter. And here's what we say. The apostles and the elders of the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers, in Antioch. And we're going to stop right there. Hang on. Who's this message being sent to again? To the Gentile believers in Antioch. But how did they start this statement? The apostles and elders, your brothers. Which, if you are the Gentiles receiving this, your jaw is hitting the ground as you open up. They go, what? Brothers? Remember, we talked about brothers and sisters earlier. That means you're fully fledged members of the family of God. The best that these people were hoping for, the Gentiles who were on the outside before, they said, maybe the best we can hope for is to become adopted family members. And what's going on here? But they immediately, they start off being acknowledged as brothers. It is a term of full and complete acceptance that non-Jewish people would never have expected to have got before. But this is the kind of kingdom that Jesus wants to usher in. He does not want to usher in a kingdom of exclusivity where it's just the chosen people, the Jews. He says that this gets to be everybody involved. That's what's so radical about this movement. There are some people here who are saying, I can't believe that this is what Jesus is about if those people are involved. But that is precisely the kind of mission that Jesus is all about. Whoever those people are, for the day, it was Gentiles. You know, I like to think that I'm a pretty laid-back guy, but there are people I don't get along with in this world. There's some people who upset me. We all have those people. Sometimes it's more than a little bit upset. And these are the people that Christ wants to focus on in his new kingdom. Now, would you believe it that it's at this part in the text that we get to what I originally wanted to talk about? I don't think we're going to get to it at all. We don't have enough time. Those of you who know me a little bit, you might not be surprised at all to hear that, actually. Yeah. I think that we're talking about... The reason that I am not going to talk about what I originally wanted to talk about is because when I was reworking all of this last night, the Holy Spirit was moving a few things in me, and a lot of things on this paper. I shifted a lot, but I was energized the whole time that new things were coming up for me. There's a lot that we could focus on here. We talked earlier about the portions of the law. I ditched like 5 pages that I wrote about that. You're welcome. But we talked about one of those laws. The second kind of law was the what kind of law? The ethical law. And I cited the Ten Commandments. We could do a whole sermon about the Ten Commandments. Beautiful stuff. Deeply moving. And also, by the way, pretty important. You know, if people go around saying that we can murder, that's a problem. But a prohibition against murder is not at the core of the Christian religion. What's at the core of the Christian religion, in many ways for me, is that by faith, and faith alone, are we wholeheartedly accepted into the family of God, no matter who we are, no matter how unclean we were. We get to be made clean by faith and faith alone. That's what this is all about. That's why this is so exciting. Remember, this is exactly what the overarching story for Acts is all about. It's about bringing all peoples, all nations, into the kingdom of God. That's precisely what's going on here. And it's such a radical thing going on. Again, it's hard for us to see in some ways how it's radical because we're so far removed from this time period. But it's so radical that all of these people who... Maybe we have a conception, well, they're Jewish, you know, they're a little bit too legalistic, they're not quite like us, they're too stuck in some of the details. These people are just a few months removed from Jesus walking on earth. They're Jewish and they're Christian, so they share our faith. And I think that we would do well to remember the parallels that we have to these people instead of saying that we're so different from them that we could never do anything that they would do wrong. We're much more enlightened. In many ways we are. In some ways we're just not. Of course, at the end of the day, this isn't a cautionary tale because the gospel wins when they send out this letter. And the gospel wins so much, again, that I'm learning about this particular evangelistic journey in my history class. That's how effective these things are. And I believe that in spite of all the pitfalls, that if we really honestly are having a conversation with ourselves and with everyone else here and with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be able to come to the correct conclusion, the conclusion that Christ wants us to be a part of. We get to bring the kingdom of God. That's a great thing to be a part of. It really gets me fired up. And, you know, it doesn't take much to start small. Now, how many people are we going to see this week that we could make feel love, make feel some of the inclusion, make them feel like they're part of the family, as it were? It's going to look different for everybody. You know, the way we treat people isn't just a blanket thing. But, you know, none of us are going to go out and murder people, I hope. That's a part of the law that we're all going to be keeping. But what's the core of what we're doing as Christians? The core of evangelism isn't just going out and giving a message. The core is that Christ wants us to be that message. Don't just talk about things. Embody those things. I don't want you to be messengers. I want you to be messages, he says, in the way that we live. How are we going to make people feel welcome, no matter who they are? It can be challenging. It's very easy to love people who are lovable. Not as easy to love people who are less lovable. Luckily, we've got a pretty good example. We've got a team to support us right here. We've got God on our side. Not much of an excuse when you've got God on your side to do something else. Of course, we all do that. But I think that there's a lot of hope in the message of the church that's going on here, this early Jerusalem church council, and what's going on in our churches. I think that we need to be talking a little bit more about how we can get people in the family. I think it's not an easy conversation, and there are growing pains associated with it. But I think that it's a conversation that will do well to be a part of. And I think it's a conversation that is a blessing to be a part of. I know that I get to be a part of that conversation with you guys all the time, and I love it. I love it. So we'll save what I actually wanted to talk about for another day, maybe. Bud, do you think that you could close us in prayer then?
Heavenly Father, we've come today to listen to your word. As we go from this place, let us heed your word. Live by your laws. Live by the law of Moses. Let us worship you. Keep your holy word. These things we pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Turn this off.
In closing, let's all stand and turn to page 458. Save my life.
Father, as we go out into the world this week, I pray that you would help us see your gospel message of familial inclusion. I pray that you would help us also in feeling to be a part of that family, to feel your love and acceptance. So many of us are also burdened with feeling apart from, feeling excluded from, feeling alone. It is a rough world here sometimes, but we know that your light improves it for us and for everyone. Thank you for that light and the grace that we are given through the Holy Spirit in us and the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for the love and light of this congregation through whom you shine. Be with us, O Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen.